That really is true, I think. You know, anybody who's accomplished something rewarding, something big in their life, realizes, I think, more times than not, that the greater the reward of some accomplishment, the harder the road is to get there. It seems like almost a universal truth. It's the universe is that way almost all the time. The greater the reward, the harder the road to get there. So if you want to accomplish something or if you want to receive some great reward in life, you've got to commit your life to it. I mean, it demands kind of your all. That would be true, like, for example, if you want to be a doctor, if you want to be a really good doctor, it means that you're going to have to intensely study and memorize for years in med school, after college, in med school, and it means you're going to have to go and usually into a lot of debt to get your medical degree. But then after that, you've got to do years of your residency and work unbelievable hours for very little pay. And that's what you do to be a doctor. But why go down that path? Why take that hard road? Because in some sense, whatever it is for you, you want the reward that comes after. Whatever that might be for you, multi-layered probably, you want the reward that comes after, and that's why you take that hard road for years. Being able to be a really good doctor, you've got to commit your life to it. Because only those who really want it get it. And it's the same whether you're going to start your own business, right? Those of you who have started your own businesses, you know it. You got to commit your life to it to get it. You got to really want it to get it because it demands a hard road to get the reward that you want to get. That would be true, I'm sure, of being a professional athlete. I'm sure it's true of being a world-class musician. It's true for almost anything in life. It's the way the universe works. The greater the reward, the harder the road is to get there. So only those who really want it get it. Now, if the God of the universe, the God that created this universe, is the infinitely greatest reward there is, should we expect that the road to get there would be one of the hardest roads to take? Jesus says yes. Because the greater the reward, the harder the road to get there. Only those who really want it will get it. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus is coming near the end of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. We've been doing a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. So as Jesus comes to an end, so too are we coming to an end in our sermon series. Chapter 5, 6, 7 of Matthew has been the Sermon on the Mount. And this last part is where we see Jesus bring the whole sermon, the whole teaching, to an end and to drive home his point. He's making it personal. Remember, he's talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. He's talking about those who are going to be in the coming kingdom of God and those who are not. And so here he's getting very tough. He's saying some hard things because he knows the stakes are infinitely high. And that's why he's talking the way he's talking here. So Jesus says it as bluntly as he could possibly say it. If you want to receive the greatest reward there is, if you want to receive the greatest reward there is, the coming of the kingdom of God himself, you've got to commit your life to it. You've got to really want it to get it. Now, many of those on the outside of the Christian faith often refer to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount as sort of the teaching of Jesus that they like. I like Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. I often hear non-Christians say, I don't like all this other stuff you're saying, but I think he's got some really good things to say that. One person in particular who says that a lot is Nicholas Kristof. I like Nicholas Kristof. He writes a column weekly in the New York Times. And I always think he has things to say that are worth reading. And he did a series. Actually, he's kind of doing an ongoing thing. He's done three so far. I suspect a fourth coming, maybe not, where he's actually actually brought in Christians in his column and engaged with them about what it means to be a Christian. So he did that with Tim Keller. He did it with a Catholic named Cardinal Tobin. And he did it with Jimmy Carter. These kind of represent a little bit different aspects of the Christian faith, different church traditions, and different a little bit different answers to his questions. But one of the things he says a lot is, do I have to believe in all the Jesus you believe, or can I just believe in the Jesus I like, and that's the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount? And he actually says that in his column with Jimmy Carter. He says it this way. He says, what about, April 15th, a year ago, he says, what about someone like me whose faith is in the Sermon on the Mount and aspires to follow Jesus' teaching, but is skeptical that he was born of a virgin, walked on water, multiplied loaves and fishes, or had a physical resurrection? Am I a Christian, Jimmy Carter? And I can't remember Jimmy Carter's answer. It was something where he was trying to be nice and polite without saying something too hardcore. But I think if he were honest, the New Testament would be pretty hardcore about the answer. Yeah, you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus to be a Christian. But when Nicholas, what I'm particularly interested, I remembered him saying that this week as I was preparing this sermon. I was remembering Nicholas Kristof thinking the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount was sort of this safe Jesus, this ethical Jesus, this Jesus that offers something for everybody, and that's the Jesus he preferred. And I began to think, as I was studying this passage, did he finish the Sermon on the Mount? Did he remember what Jesus said here? Because this seems different than what I think Nicholas Kristof, if he can't believe in the resurrection, if he can't believe in the virgin birth, is he going to believe this? Because there in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us that there are only two roads, and there are only two destinations, and everybody's on one road or the other. Nobody's going off-road. Nobody's neutral. It's actually a really hardcore passage. We're going to look at more than just this, but let's begin here with verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus says. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So right away, this Sermon on the Mount teaching of Jesus puts him on an absolute collision course with pretty much all of pop culture thinking today. Jesus is saying there are two and only two gates that lead to two and only two roads traveled by two different kinds of crowds, and they go in two very different directions. Just two. Only two. That at the end of the day, everyone's life option is ultimately binary. Only two options. Now look, let me be honest with you. I'm a child of our culture like anybody else is in this room. I grew up in our culture. I grew up in St. Louis. I grew up watching TV, listening to the radio, going to high school, going to college. I breathe the same air culturally that we've all breathed. And I get it. This is a really awkward passage. It's really uncomfortable. It's a lot easier to preach on other things we've preached on in the Sermon on the Mount, like blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Or don't be anxious, because your heavenly Father will take care of you. Or judge not, lest you be judged. These are things that are kind of a positive, feel good, and this is a big crowd, and this is something I'd rather preach. That is something I'd rather preach on than this. But I think even though we all feel a bit awkward and a bit uncomfortable here, no doubt about it, because Jesus could not have said anything more culturally unpopular, more offensive to the spirit of our day than what he says in these two verses on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's just getting started. And that's why it's no coincidence that the next words that Jesus says talk about false prophets immediately, because this is a hard thing, and so people are going to want to say what people want to hear over here. So let's just read real quickly what Jesus says in verse 15 through 20. Watch out for false prophets, he says. They come to you in sheep's clothing, furry, petty, whatever, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, many today, Jesus, I think, might call the false prophets of our day, but many today teach that the only road that leads to destruction is the extreme belief that there's only one road. The only road that leads to destruction is the extreme belief that there's only one road. They tell us that there are lots of roads, lots of truths, and to take the road that's true for you. Take the road that's true for you sounds so good, doesn't it? It sounds like something that we'd all want to believe. I can take the road that's true for me. It's comforting, like petting the wool of a nice little sheep. Watch out, Jesus says. There are only two roads. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. See, Jesus says that most people are stuck on the wide, broad road. It reminds me of a photo I saw this week of a highway in New Delhi, this big, broad highway that has, I mean, hugely broad. That's a one big mega traffic jam. How would you like to be on that road? What's true about the wide road? It's wide. It's broad. Most people are on it. And in that picture, it looks like hell, doesn't it? I think most people take comfort in being in the majority. There's a certain security. There's a certain sense of safety in being in the majority, believing what most people believe, wanting what most people want, going where most people are going, doing what most people are doing. It's the reason why our media is obsessed with polls. Every day there's some new poll about something. Why? Because we want to know what most people are thinking. We want to know what most people are believing, what most people are doing, where most people are going, because nobody wants to be on the extreme fringe. We kind of want to know what the majority are doing because we kind of, well, we compare ourselves to the majority, right? And I've always thought of the majority as this, you know, the reality. You know, you ever see starlings in the fall? You know, they have this thing where they fly in this cluster, and they must be in a different time warp or something, because they can just fly so fast all together in all these different directions. They just, and they all kind of know what they're doing. You ever see that? It's amazing. And when I see that, whenever I see that, I always think of pop culture. Because, see, pop culture does that exact same thing from generation to generation. Every generation thinks they've arrived and they are the final wisdom of pop culture, not realizing that 50 years from now, their grandkids are going to think they were idiots believing what they believed, doing what they were doing. That's just the way it always is from generation to generation. Pop culture is always doing this. Margarine, no butter. Skim milk, no whole milk. Coffee, no coffee. That's just the light stuff. Wrong, not wrong. Right, not right. It changes from generation to generation. And Jesus says, listen. One of the ways you know you're wrong is if you're with the majority. If you're in the majority. Because the majority has always been against me, Jesus says. I keep remembering this photo, I've showed it before, of pop culture in the 1930s in Germany. This was pop culture in Germany. If you were born at the beginning of the 1900s, chances are this would be pop culture for you. Everybody is thinking this way. Everybody is doing it. It's like these starlings, though, because, see, it depends on where you're born. It depends on when you're born, what pop culture is going to be believing for you. It's for sure different from place to place on the planet. It's for sure different from generation to generation. It just matters when and where you were born, what pop culture will be for you. But it always changes. But the majority can be so intimidating, can't they? The majority can seem so right all the time. It's always taken a lot of courage to go against the congested traffic of the wide, broad road. But Jesus says the wide, broad, easy road traveled by most, this wide, broad, easy road traveled by most ultimately ends in a very small place that he calls destruction. That's the term Jesus uses. But the small, the narrow, the hard road, this road that's hard to find, it's so ultimately hard to find that only a few find it, leads to this infinitely large place that he calls life and that he calls the kingdom of God. What's true about the narrow road? Well, it's narrow. Its gate is small, so you cannot follow the crowd on this road. It's always going to be unpopular. That's why in any given culture, those who find the narrow road are always going to be what Jesus called the few. Not alone. You won't go it alone. There'll be a community. It's a community of the few. You'll need that community in order to have the courage to go against the congested traffic of the broad road and to stay on the narrow road. But relatively speaking, compared to the majority of pop culture, it's always going to be a few. And that's why Jesus' words here are on a collision course with our culture today. And maybe because of that, they're on a sort of collision course with you this morning. Maybe this is really putting a bad taste in your mouth. Maybe you liked the crossing up until now, and all of a sudden we're just not so fun to be at. This is going against the way you think, because you're used to thinking according to pop culture. We all are, to be honest, on a lot of levels. So the real question is this: who's right? This ancient Jesus 2,000 years ago, or pop culture today? Keeping in mind that today means today. It's going to change 50 years from now, just like it was different 100 years from now. It's like starlings. But who's right? Pop culture today or ancient Jesus 2,000 years ago? And the only way to resolve this question, who's right, inside your own thinking, and we're not going to handle this on a cultural level, but the only way to handle this question, who's right, inside your own thinking, is whether or not you believe, just you believe, Jesus is God. Because think about it, if Jesus is not God, then the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount is a deluded fanatic whose teaching no one should aspire to follow. Because if Jesus really is not God, this kind of talk is weird. He's a fanatic. He's a lunatic. But if Jesus really is God, then what does it matter what the majority of people think about what he says? I mean, think about it on a scale. The God who created the universe or the majority of pop culture on some little small planet in the corner of a small galaxy? I don't know. Which one's a bigger deal? If Jesus is God, what does it matter what the majority of people think about what he says? And more importantly, the question is, it's not really what other people think. The big question is, it really matters what you think. What do you think? That's what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is making it personal. Not really just about what do you think, but who do you trust? Who will you trust? Jesus? Or pop culture? One thing Jesus says for sure, though, it can't be both. One road or the other. one gate or the other. It for sure can't be both. Because Jesus next says something even more uncomfortable. We just stuck our toe in the baby pool. Now we're going to get into the deep end. Because Jesus goes on to say that not everyone who thinks they're on the narrow road is actually on it. Let's look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? In other words, ministry was off the charts. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, that phrase, many will say to me on that day. On that day is this phrase you read over and over throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament, but all the way through the New Testament as well, that always refers to the judgment day. The day when every single person will stand before God and be judged. Now, I just want you to notice this, that Jesus is claiming that he's the one that's going to be doing the judging. Right here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is claiming to be the God who will judge every single person's life. So if you think believing in the resurrection is hard, if you think believing in the virgin birth is hard, this Jesus who's giving us the Sermon on the Mount believes he's the God who will judge all humanity. Jesus is clearly claiming to be God who will judge everyone on the day of judgment. This is the actual Sermon on the Mount Jesus. Now again, if Jesus is not God, he's a lunatic who's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount no one should aspire to follow, not even Nick Kristoff. But if he is God, well, Jesus' teaching on this should leave anyone who is at all concerned about where they stand with God in a bit of fear. It certainly does me. I have to be honest. This has always been one of the passages in the Bible that has brought me the greatest discomfort and uncertainty in my life. But have you ever considered the fact that fear is a huge motivator to how you live your life? Stop it. Think about it. Few things activate our senses and awareness and determine our course as does fear. It can be rational fear or it can be irrational fear, but it is always real fear. It can be obvious fear to us or it can be fears that are more hidden somewhere deep in our right brain, but it's always fear that will control our behavior and our lives. There's no question about it. So the question is never, are you motivated by fear? Of course you are. The real question is this, are you motivated by the right fear? Because there are real fears. If you believe Jesus is God, there are still real fears that will keep you off the narrow road. Fears of being on the extreme fringe. Fears of being disregarded by pop culture or the majority, being despised, being a despised minority. And there are fears that will also help you want to be on the narrow road, even if it's unpopular. Either way, fear is going to play a huge part in your decision. So in a sense, Jesus is not bringing fear here. He's redirecting our fears to a greater and better fear. So how do you know whether you're on the narrow road that leads to life? Well, there's a couple of things we know that it's not that we might think or may have thought that it was. One thing we know it's not because of what Jesus says here is he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, dot, 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 dot. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. What's that all about? Well, the word Lord here in the Greek New Testament that's translated Lord is the same word that would be used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for God's name Yahweh. So in the earliest years of Christianity, when they used the word Lord for Jesus, they were calling him Yahweh. He was God. But it's not just a profession of faith that Jesus is God. It's a Lord, Lord profession of faith. In the Semitic languages of Jesus' day, to repeat somebody's name twice meant that you were really emphatic about this. Jesus says, Martha, Martha. King David says, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. To repeat somebody's name twice meant that you really emotionally meant it. They emotionally made a profession that Jesus was Lord and that Jesus was God. And yet Jesus is saying, not everyone who believes, even emphatically believes, that I am Lord and that I am God will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says. So that's not enough, right? I mean, it's essential to believe it to enter the kingdom of heaven, but apparently it's not enough. Something big is missing. What is it? Well, it's not necessarily being active in successful ministry either. I mean, these people couldn't have had a more successful ministry than what's described here. Jesus never denies they're doing great ministry works and miracles, but still something is missing, right? That's not enough. I mean, that's certainly a part of being a Christian, having a ministry in some sense, but clearly it's not enough. So what's missing? What is it? Because we kind of got to know, right? Because this is a big deal if you're at all concerned about where you stand with God. Let's look at the verse 21 again, verse 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 23, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. What's missing? Here's what I think it is. I think it's a trusting relationship with Jesus and with our Heavenly Father that goes beyond just a profession of faith. It is something far deeper than just doing ministry. It's not really, I mean, what's missing is the fact that it's not just an it's a him. It's a relationship with God as your Father, that you trust him, you trust his will. So the question, I think, is, do you trust in your Father in heaven? Is Christianity just an it to you? Is it kind of a churchianity? Is it kind of a belief system? Is it kind of ministry? Is it kind of community? Is it kind of church? Or is it a vertical hymn, a relationship with God as your Heavenly Father that you trust? I mean, I think this is kind of the real thing here. Because remember, everything that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount is the context for these verses here. So what did Jesus teach in the chapter right before this, in chapter 6? He kept emphasizing your Father in heaven. Go into your room, shut the door. Your Father in heaven is waiting there, who sees in secret for you to pray to him. You can have a one-on-one prayer to God of the universe, who's your Heavenly Father. What did he say in chapter 6? That your Heavenly Father is the one who created the entire universe. He created everything, and he rules over every detail of his creation, all the way down to what the little birds eat. And he is your Heavenly Father who's going to take care of you. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. That's the context of all this. And the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer. That's kind of in the middle, and that's kind of the big top of the roof of what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about those who will be in the kingdom of God. The best way for me speaking personally, to develop my relationship with God deeper and deeper, my relationship with God as my Heavenly Father, is, like I've said before, through the Lord's Prayer. See, the moment you start praying the Lord's Prayer, you begin to go down the narrow road. I'm not talking about like praying the Lord's Prayer through saying Our Fathers or Our Hail Marys or doing the Rosary Bead. I'm not talking about a ritual thing. I'm talking about a slow, meditative, conversational time going through the Lord's Prayer and praying whatever comes to your mind under each heading. Because see, here's what happens. The first words out of your mouth are, my Father in heaven. Those first words, my Father in heaven, reorient your entire life into a whole new reality, an amazingly wondrous, infinite, intimate, transcendent narrative, transcendent story, transcendent reality. It reminds you of your true identity, that the God of this universe, who controls everything in this universe, wants you to call him your heavenly Father. That's why Jesus is talking about only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is kind of the deal. This is the whole focal point of what it means to be on the narrow road. You're developing your relationship with your Father who is in heaven. And those first words out of your mouth reorient you to that entire story. Not only is God your Father, but you're a child of heaven. If your Father is your Father who's in heaven, that means you're a child of heaven. That means the kingdom of heaven is your destiny. That means the kingdom of heaven is where you belong. That means the kingdom of heaven is where you get your value system. It's where your hope is found. It's where your anticipation of the future is found. You're trusting more and more in your heavenly Father who's bringing his kingdom of restoration, his kingdom of healing, his kingdom where all that's sad will come untrue. And you're trusting more and more in the will of your heavenly Father, never perfectly. Nobody has perfect faith this side of heaven, but you're learning what it means to trust in your Father in heaven more and more, and therefore wanting his will in your life more and more. Here's the question. If you're not trusting in Jesus, who's talking to you about your heavenly Father, and therefore trusting everything Jesus says about your heavenly Father as true for you, if you're not trusting in your heavenly Father, who else are you going to trust? Pop culture? You're either going to trust in your heavenly Father, or you're just going to follow the large, wide, broad, easy road of pop culture. Which one is more worthy of your trust? Well, if Jesus is God, then learning what it means to trust in his words as he describes how you can trust your heavenly Father is the most important road for you to be on. Its reward is the greatest. And therefore, it's probably going to be the hardest road to take. As the worship team comes back up, I just want to ask a question. This is one of the scariest passages in the whole Bible. The question is, who's saying all this fearful stuff? Who is it that's saying to us all this fearful stuff? And the answer is the one who died for you. See, those people that Jesus is talking about in this passage that came to him and that were surprised when they were not going to be admitted in the kingdom of heaven, they were surprised because they thought they had all the credentials. They thought their portfolio was a good place to put their trust. They made a profession of faith. Not just a profession of faith, but it was sincere. Lord, Lord. They did all kinds of Christian works and Christian ministry that were off the chart. Surely they were in. They believed the right things. They've made the right profession. They've done the right things. Surely they're going to be let in. And what would Jesus say to them? I never knew you. I never knew you. Jesus says he never knew them because they trusted in their portfolio. See, the very first step of a relationship with your heavenly Father is that you recognize that Jesus had to die for you. Death for God to forgive your sins was what your life demanded because he loved you and because you're screwed up. You've got nothing to bring. You don't have a portfolio. Ditch the portfolio. You've got nothing. All you've got to bring to God is nothing, and that's all you need. Because Jesus died to take your sin, the punishment for your sin, and he rose from the dead to give you his righteousness and to give you your future resurrection in the kingdom of heaven, and that is all you need. Otherwise, you have nothing. You have to say the prayer of the one that Jesus said was justified when he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's why Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, When you come to God, you can always pray. You always need to pray, Father, forgive my sins. Forgive my sins. I want to trust in you more. I want your will to come in my life more. I want your kingdom to heal every area of my life more. Because the greater the reward, the harder the road. And so forgive me of my sins and enable me to take the narrow road. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus says to you. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, Jesus says, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Only those who really want to get it. Do you?